Well, good morning, Cove Church. We are coming to the end of our series called Grace Works today. We started this journey back on Easter Sunday when we talked about the audacious grace of God, and then we entered into this series. We've been picking up from some of the themes from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. And we have been looking at the theme of grace and how grace works in our lives. And we started with how we receive God's grace and how the God's grace sustains us in our journey of faith. And then in week two, we looked at marriage and how we could have a grace-filled, grace-based marriage. And then we looked at the subject of parenting and how to bring grace into that relationship. So we've had some pertinent, relevant, and challenging looks at how grace should permeate all aspects of our lives, but none probably quite as difficult as today. When we start thinking about how does grace that we've received from God reflect in relationships with people that may have caused us great harm? How do we deal with the relationships in our lives that have been most hurtful to us? And so today we're going to talk about the amazing, audacious grace of forgiveness. And so if you have your Bible with you or on your app on your phone or your device, we'll look together. The verses will also be on the screen. We'll look at a few verses from Ephesians chapter 4. And so we'll begin reading with verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Verse 27, and do not let the devil give the devil a foothold. Skipping to verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. And here's the zinger. Forgiving each other just as in Christ, God forgave you. Forgiving each other just as in Christ, God forgave you. Lord, we pray that you would just bring life to these words and illuminate, enlighten our minds and our hearts so that we might receive exactly what you have for us today, Lord, through these unworthy lips. In Jesus' name, amen. So when I was a teenager and I had was a new believer, I just surrendered my life to Christ and was excited about my faith. Was very a leader in our youth group, and I thought one thing I really didn't have was much of a testimony, you know, because some of my friends and some of the mentors and that I had looked up to in faith had these dramatic testimonies, including my own brother. You know, it's like they were just bad people. You know, I mean, they were just like they did a lot of bad things. You know, they had these really exciting sins. You know, that they had been delivered from, and I just thought my testimony is kind of boring because through the influence of some of those people, I had managed to avoid a lot of those pitfalls in my early teens and surrendered to Christ at the age of 14. And you know, I was like, I don't really have that much of a testimony. And I can remember somewhere along the way that God just whispered into my heart that it takes just as much grace to be delivered from anger and my issue of having a volatile temper than it took to be delivered from any drug, that was a really root sin in my life, that God was going to be dealing with me for a very long time. And so God began to do a work in my heart and my life, and it's funny, I actually listened to a tape that I pulled out, cassette tape. Some of you don't know what those are, but I've got a thing where I can kind of start bringing some of those to digital. And so I was listening to this old tape of one of our services at my home church from back in the early 80s. And I I gave a testimony. You know, at this service, I don't even remember doing this, but it was like that very testimony. It was like God has begun to really help me and deliver me from temper. But for those who've played golf with me, they know I'm not fully sanctified as of yet. But I used to have such a volatile temper, and it came out at home a lot. And it particularly came out in my relationship with my brother, and some of you have heard the stories. I'm not going to bemoan the details of those stories for the newcomers among us. I could fill you in later. But suffice it to say that, you know, before Christ, B.C., my brother, before his rather dramatic conversion to faith as a freshman in college, up to that point in his life, he saw his primary vocation as to make my life miserable. And so I was five and a half years younger, and so I had to defend myself in some way, so I did it with miscellaneous weapons. And so those weapons included rocks, sticks, crowbar, butcher knife, you know, whatever I could get my hands on to defend myself. And it was all self-defense, mind you. I broke his nose 3 times, but the... we had a kind of a violent relationship, and then, you know, this newfound faith that he had, the first thing he did was come and ask me for my forgiveness. He literally got on his knees. He got on his knees in front of me and begged forgiveness and I honestly didn't want to let him off the hook. You know, I didn't. I, in my heart, I was like, and my little brother, you know, was there too, and he's asking him, and I think, what have you done to him? I mean, you know, you ganged up on me, if that's the best I can remember, but I didn't really want to forgive him. But over time, he proved himself to me. He told me he was going to be the best brother he could be. So, but the interesting thing is we still fought. We had fights after that. We had fights as like adults. I mean, like, two full-grown adults. He was like our youth pastor, and we had like a fist fight and with blood. I mean, it was so we had this volatile relationship, but the thing that we had after Christ was, by the way, we haven't fist fought lately. We've had to have some arguments, but the thing that was different, was we had another weapon in the arsenal, and that was the weapon, a spiritual weapon, the weapon of forgiveness. And so the biggest difference in our relationship from that point forward was not that we didn't fight anymore, but that we had learned to forgive each other. And we could actually say those words. And he taught me that by saying it first. And so today, we're not talking about relationships that are perfect, but we're talking about introducing the grace of forgiveness into our most difficult relationships, and particularly what we would think of as even our enemies. Nelson Mandela said that resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. And so when we look at these verses, it says, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sin go down. Don't give the devil a foothold. I mean, the enemy can use anger and resentment in our lives and our hearts as much as anything else. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander. Why? Why is Paul telling us these things? It's because these things destroy your soul. These things will be the cancer of your soul. They'll eat you from the inside out. C.S. Lewis said to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. That verse at the end, that little word as, is just huge. You know, that it doesn't just say forgive. It says forgive a certain way and for a certain reason. Forgive others as in Christ God has forgiven you. Jesus taught so much about forgiveness. Even as I'm studying this, just even this week, I'm like, gosh, I can't use all these verses. There's too many verses, too many parables, you know. I have to, you know, there's just so much material in the Gospels. It's amazing how much there is about forgiveness. And how often Jesus referenced the need for us to forgive. And he didn't only teach it, he lived it. Even from the cross, his example, Father, forgive them, to his torturers, to his executioners, to these terrorists, these Roman, brutal Roman guards, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And when he taught the disciples to pray, when they asked him to in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "This then is how you should pray." And what we know is the Lord's Prayer. And this prayer has been repeated for 2,000 years, you know, down through the years. Christians, as they gathered, you know, whether it be at St. Peter's Basilica or in an Alabama locker room at halftime or whatever, you know, it's like this prayer has been prayed by so many millions of people that says this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as," there's that word again, "forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And then he gives a P.S. After the prayer, he says, "Oh, by the way, a little P.S. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Now, is that like a refusal? I mean, first of all, that's strong. I mean, the most gentle man ever walked the planet. That's a strong word. It's a tough word. But I wonder, you know, and I don't know this for sure, but I wonder if it's not so much a he will refuse to forgive you because you refuse to forget, as much as it's just a causal connection between our ability to receive God's forgiveness and our ability to forgive is just a very natural. That vertical and that horizontal are inseparable. When we receive God's grace of forgiveness, we cannot help but offer it. And when we do not offer it, it's because we really haven't fully received it. And so here we are with this reality that the ability for us to forgive others is very inextricably connected in kind of a causal relationship with our ability to receive God's forgiveness. And so what I want to do is just take a few minutes to unpack the process of forgiveness, because it's easy just to say, well, it's not always easy, but sometimes it's easy just to say you forgive someone. Well, you know, because I'm supposed to. But the reality is forgiveness is hard work. I mean, forgiveness is a process, and it takes a lot of God's grace. It takes God's grace in our lives to be able to enter into this process of forgiveness for it to be real, for it to be honest, for it to be authentic. And so here's just three phases that I think we have to go through if we are going to experience and offer up authentic forgiveness. The first one is facing the truth. Facing the truth about the hurt and the harm that has come our way. Forgiveness begins when we're ruthlessly honest about what was done to us. We don't cover up what happened or explain it away or blame ourselves or excuse the other person. We face the truth squarely. I was hurt. I was harmed. I was violated, or I was offended in some way. Someone sinned against me, and it was wrong. And so forgiveness doesn't mean glossing over the sin or glossing over the offense at all. I mean, you think of some of the more extreme examples, like the violence of abuse or sexual assault that we talked about just a few weeks ago. That subject, you know, these things are not things that you can say, "Well, it's okay. I'm fine. It's fine. You know, it's okay." No, it's not okay. And so forgiveness doesn't mean saying it's okay that you did this. Forgiveness is deeper than that. And in fact, the very first step to authentic forgiveness is to acknowledge it fully, to look at it squarely, and to acknowledge the full truth of the harm that has been done. C.S. Lewis again said, "Real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over, without any excuse, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the person who has done it." And I encourage you in this phase to be specific, not just sweeping generalizations of the harm or the hurt or the forgiveness, but to be specific. And sometimes that means confronting the person and being specific. Sometimes that means writing a letter that will never be sent. Sometimes it's standing in front of a grave marker and talking out loud to a person who's gone on, who's crossed that threshold from this life to the next. And you know, you can't always reconcile a relationship, but you can express these things. And so every situation is different. But regardless of the situation, there needs to be this process of actually chronicling and communicating and wrestling with the facts and the feelings of the hurt that has been done to you. And then secondly, the second phase is releasing the offender. Releasing the offender, facing the truth, and then releasing the offender. Letting go of hatred and resentment toward the person who has wounded us. One of the Greek words that is translated in the English in the New Testament, forgive, is the word ephemi. Ephemi is literally to leave or to let go. And that's what it literally means, to let go. And so to forgive is to let go. To let go of the need to control the situation. And I think one reason that we often nurse a grudge is for reasons that we're not always completely aware of. We nurse a grudge because we're getting something out of that, of holding on to that. And letting go of it would be a loss of some kind. There's some grief associated with letting go of even a grudge, because that grudge in some way gives us the right to continue, you know, to be angry or to be bitter at the offender. And so this letting go is huge. It's saying, I know what they've done. I know what they've done is wrong. It still hurts. But I choose not to be the one who determines what is justice for them. When we forgive and relinquish the role, we relinquish the role of being judge, jury, and executioner, you know, for the one who's offended us. We're no longer going to be the judge and the jury. Paul said, do not repay evil for evil, but, you know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so, in other words, our ability to not repay evil for evil and to forgive someone who's offended us is very tied to the justice of God. It's because we believe in God. I mean, if you don't believe in God, then the need, the very ingrained human need for justice and fairness, we got to, you know, it's got to come out somewhere. But if we believe that there is a God who is sovereign, and there's life after this life, and there will be judgment and justice, then in that way we can let go. And we can allow God to be on the throne of that situation and remove ourselves from the throne of that situation. And that is huge. Hemant Smarty said, forgiveness doesn't excuse their behavior. It prevents their behavior from destroying our heart. And the thing is that that letting go is what allows that our heart to be released as well and to be free. Now, this again does not affect accountability. There can still be consequences or still accountability. Accountability has to do with actions, but what this forgiveness has to do with attitude, and that's different. You know, you may forgive someone that you, if it's a crime, you may file a police report. You know, you may press charges and forgive someone. If there's serial abuse or serial infidelity, you might divorce your spouse on grounds that are understandable and even advisable. It's not often I do this, but there are times when I counsel people, you need to leave. I mean, you need to run because you're not safe, your children aren't safe, and you get out of an unsafe relationship, and you don't have to trust that person again, but ultimately you have to come to a place where you can forgive that person. You know, because that's what the scripture requires, but also because that's what your soul needs, that's what your heart needs in order to flourish and in order to be free. And the irony of this is just palpable. Lewis Meade says, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. Because you're the one, not the offender. They're oftentimes just walking around with their selfish self, you know, just like life is fine. It's the person who's been hurt that is in bondage to that memory or in bondage to that, you know, to all that is involved in that relationship. And so when you forgive someone, you're obedient to God. It's not just for your own benefit, but there is a benefit. And that benefit is to your heart and to your soul. And there is freedom on the other side of that forgiveness. And it involves letting go. Thirdly, the final step is taking that step of faith and actually forgiving. Eventually, all this work, this soul work that makes it substantive and makes it real, you know, brings you right up to that threshold. And it's important to do that work to make it solid. But ultimately, you get up to the edge and you have to jump. You know, you have to take a step of faith and actually perhaps speak those words, you know, I forgive you, or I forgive this person who has offended me. In some cases, you may speak it directly to them. In some cases, you may, because of the circumstances, just have to speak it to God, or speak it to another human being, speak it to a counselor, speak it to your spouse, speak it to your own heart, but to say it, to say, I forgive this person. I forgive you. Forgiveness is ultimately an act of faith, and like all acts of faith, it involves an element of risk. You know, because what we're doing is risking that it might not all turn out the way that we hoped that it would. You know, it might go well for them, and we don't want it to. They might be repentant. And then we might even have to like them again. It reminds me of the story of Jonah, which is one of my favorite stories. You know, everybody know about Jonah and the well, and if you know any Old Testament story, you probably have at least heard of that story. It's like Jonah was swallowed by a well. He's running from God because God had asked him to go to the Ninevites. But there's so much more to that story than that one moment. It is one of my favorites. So Jonah, the reason he's running from God is because God has called him to the Ninevites, who's like this big city in Assyria, and they are ruthless. I mean, they are the worst of the worst. They would chop people's head off and put them on poles, you know, and put them up, you know, so that people would say, this is what we do to you if you cross us. I mean, they were violent. They were like the ISIS of our day, of their day. And so no wonder, you know, for the same reasons, you know, you're worried if your children go or your husband, wife goes into combat in those regions or is on the mission field in those regions, it's the same reason Jonah didn't want to then. The same deal, going right into the heart of ISIS, okay? And so Jonah goes eventually, because, you know, the well thing, God gets his attention and he reluctantly goes. And so then he preaches to the people and they repent. They're just like, they hear the truth and they're like, well, we repent. You know, we're sorry for our sins and we turn our hearts to God. And Jonah's like, God. And then he tells, in the end of the book, he tells God, he's like, that's why I didn't want to go. It's like, I know you, God, and you are so forgiving and compassionate. I hate that about you. And, you know, and that's what happened, just like I thought it would. You forgave them. And so for us, we're like Jonah, you know, we're running from forgiveness because ultimately we don't trust God with the judgment thing, you know, and we struggle to trust God and we would rather nurse our right to continue to control the situation. So it takes faith, and then it also takes grace, because Grace, again, as we've defined it, is not just about the past. And it's not just about past regrets and sins, and it's not just about future salvation. It's also about the present. Grace is a gift of presence and power, the present risenness of Christ with us and in us, that gives us the energy to fulfill God's commands. And so God doesn't just tell us to forgive and then not give us the grace to do it. And when we learn to take that step of faith, he fills that in. Just like with our salvation, we take the step of faith, that's all it takes, and then he comes and meets us with his grace, and then his grace gives us the strength and the power to forgive. There's no better illustration of this that I've ever seen than the story of Corrie ten Boom. If you haven't heard of Corrie ten Boom or know about her story, I suggest that you do, because it really is an amazing story of God's grace. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch watchmaker who was a Christian, and along with her father and other family members, helped many Jews escape from the Nazi Holocaust during World War II by hiding them in her closet. And there is a book that is a great read. It's her biography of this account, and it is called The Hiding Place. And so she and her family saved many people. Ultimately, they were imprisoned for their actions, and they were in a concentration camp called Ravensbrück, and they there were tortured. They were starved. They were isolated, and ultimately, her sister Betsy was murdered in her sight. And so, it's just the worst. Worst possible violation, unimaginable to all of us. After that, she managed to escape, survive, and find God's grace in general to move on and to heal and to forgive. She wrote and she traveled the world. She traveled many, many countries, including extensively through the United States, telling her story and her testimony, her Christian testimony of God's grace to forgive. But it was tested while she was speaking in a church in Munich. At the close of the service, a balding man in a gray overcoat stepped forward to greet her. And Corrie froze. She immediately recognized him as one of the most ruthless and cruel guards at Ravensbrück, where she and her family were held. And he came and after the talk, and he said, thank you for your eloquent talk. I'm so grateful that, as you say, our sins are at the bottom of the sea. Because before I met Christ, just a couple of years ago, and this was in 1947, before I met Christ and found salvation in Jesus Christ, I did many bad things. You see, I was a guard. I heard you mention Ravensbrück in your testimony. I was actually a guard there, and I did many evils. And I have asked for God's forgiveness, and I know that I've received it. But for my own healing, it would sure be helpful if I could hear that from another human being. So could you forgive me? Not knowing that she recognized him. And, of course, she froze, and the rest, I wanted to share her words. She said, I stood there and could not forgive. Betsy, her sister, had died in that place. Could he erase her terrible death simply by asking? So she's wrestling with the most difficult thing she'd ever done. And she said, for I had to do it. I knew that. Corrie remembered, though, that forgiveness is an act of the will, not emotion. Jesus, help me, she prayed. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so she thrust out her hand. And as she did, an incredible thing took place. She said, the current started in my shoulder and raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it is by God's grace that we find the grace and the power to forgive. And so we're going to end today with the celebration of Holy Communion. And when we talk about forgiving as He has forgiven us, when we celebrate communion, we're really celebrating the "as He has forgiven us" part. We're saying that the price of our forgiveness was the cross. That's the "as." The price, the cost of forgiveness is the blood of Christ. The shed blood of Christ is the price of forgiveness. And so when we come and we dip this bread in the cup and we partake, we remember that we are a forgiven and free people because of what He has done for us. And so then when we receive that, we receive that means of grace that we in turn can forgive others. And so I want us to do something a little different. I want to go back to the Lord's Prayer. And before we prepare our hearts to take these elements, I want us to pray that prayer together. And as we pray that prayer, I'm wondering if we might have an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, that we might choose grace, that we might choose forgiveness, that we might allow God's grace to work through us. You know, even if reconciliation is not possible, which takes two, forgiveness is possible because it only takes one with God's power to forgive. And we hope and we pray often for reconciliation and restoration. But even if that's not possible because of the will of the other or because of the absence of the other, there still can be the grace of forgiveness in your heart. And so I want us to pray this prayer, this 2,000-year-old prayer, wondering if everyone prayed that prayer for the last 2,000 years would pause after the word "as" and reflect and allow the Holy Spirit to work, if it might not have saved a lot of relationships, if it might not have healed a lot of hurts. And so in that moment of pause after the "as," I would just encourage you to say, if you're struggling to forgive someone, Lord, make me willing to be made willing. And Lord, heal the hurt and cleanse the hate. And so would you pray this with me out loud? We'll do it one line at a time. And then when we come to that word "as," after "forgive us our debts," I want us just to stop for a moment. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as. Now just close your eyes and maybe picture the face of the person that you've been harboring a grudge or maybe have a deep wound. Could be a parent. Could be a spouse or an ex-spouse. It could be a son or daughter, a sibling, a neighbor, coworker, put a knife in your back. As. Let's go back to the beginning of that stanza. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. O Lord, what amazing grace you have shown to us. Now give us amazing grace. It's not good enough just to claim amazing grace for our own. You call us to live it and to share it. And so, Lord, by your grace and by your Holy Spirit, give us the power that we currently do not have to forgive. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.